of the Bible. So this is my take, and granted, I'm using scripture to show it, but at least in my view, this seems to be the repeating theme that we see at the beginning, all the way to the end, and we see all the way in the middle. So join with me as we think about these ideas. So when we think about religion and we think about Christianity, we think of kind of two main things, and that's heaven and earth. And just one way of putting it is God's space, right? His throne, his presence, where he dwells, God's space, and then there's human space. And we view those as two very separate, two very different things, completely separate things. However, what the scripture teaches us is that it wasn't always this way. In fact, at the creation that God called good, that he created at the very beginning of your Bible, there was not this separation. There is a unification of heaven and earth. And we see that in these passages. So if you look at Genesis 2 and verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to the water of the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." So God plants this garden. I love the wording there. He's like, God cultivates and plants this garden, and he puts man on there to keep it and to rule it. And notice that everything there is beautiful, and God calls it good. That not only are these trees and vegetables just feeding them, it's giving this aesthetic pleasure, that it's beautiful, that what God makes is beautiful. Verse 11, the name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. Now, that may seem a bit odd, right? What do jewels have to do with anything? Well, you know, I had to get my wife a diamond in order for her to marry me. And I'm just kidding. Yeah, you know, you have to get a ring. You have to get a ring, and there's usually some precious stone. Why is that? Well, because it's beautiful, right? It's a marker, you know? It's a beautiful thing. And so all this abundant jewelry and these trees and this creation, all of it is beautiful and peaceful and unified. There's life, abundance, peace, and the presence of God in the garden. If you look, remember Genesis chapter 3, 8? Now, this is the bad chapter, but what happens is God is actually walking in the garden at the cool of the day. Like, they hear the footsteps of God. Can you imagine that? The footsteps of God, the Father on this earth. This was a unified plane of heaven and earth and together in unification. But all this changed. Remember when? When man decided to make their own decision, that we desired, that we wanted to be like God. And so they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then there was a separation. Verse 23 of chapter 3, it says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taking. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So God didn't drive man, Adam and Eve, out of earth, right? So where were they? Well, they were away from that unified presence of God. That removed, there was now a barrier. Those cherubim served as a barrier to the presence of God and the creation. So this is what it was when God completed his creation and said it is good. And then this is what sin made it become. It separated the presence of God from us. But what we're going to see in the scripture and what we see time and time again is God continues to create this intersection of his space and our space. That idea of that middle, that there is a connection there. But it's something we don't really talk about, at least in that light. But in order to understand this, we have to understand a key concept in Scripture, and that is temples. You remember the temples. There's the tabernacle under Moses and for a long time, and then eventually David prepares a bunch of materials, and his son Solomon builds a new temple, a new house of God. And remember, there was the holy place and the most holy place, which was the presence of God. So I want to just take a few seconds to look at some of the things that were there in this tabernacle and temple. So onyx stones, and on stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Huh. The odd, where did we see that before? "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them on the two ends of the mercy seat." All right, cherubim, gold, onyx stones, interesting. "There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. Three cups made like almond. I'm skipping through a bunch of verses, by the way. So there we go. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. All right, this was that lampstand, and it kind of looked like tree branches budding these different fruits and flowers. Chapter 26, verse 33, and you shall hang the veil from the clasp and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil, and the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy place. That the presence of God was there, right? That was what the tabernacle represented. The glory of God, the presence of God was there directly. And there he gave mercy to his people and communed with his people. But there was still a veil, right? There still had to be a lot of care taken. There was still a veil that you had to go through in order to be in the presence of God. But what we see here, gold, onyx, branches, fruit, cherubim, water, God's presence, where does all that sound familiar? I could have sworn I read that somewhere. The garden. All those things are present in the garden, and they were weaved in the tapestries. All these images and things that reminded you of the Garden of Eden with the presence of God was there present at the temple. And Solomon's temple as well in 1 Kings 6, verse 28. And he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house was overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. And guys, I could go into a lot more detail. I could look at a lot more imagery that's repeated in the scripture in these temples. But I think it serves its purpose. I think we understand that all these things were representatives of what it used to be, that unified space of God's space and our space, and how God's continued mission to bring that back. But with this intersection, so you just put the temple right here, and it was God's presence that humans could go into and enter into once again, though very briefly, not continually, right? It was once a year they went into the most holy place, so it was limited. But being in the presence of God with our space creates a conflict. You know why? Because we're sinners. Because we're fallen. And, you know, God cannot be in the presence and tolerate of sin directly. He can't make his presence and name dwell where there is sin. Because God's space is full of what? His presence, goodness, justice, beauty. And human space is filled with sin, injustice, and ugliness. So it presents a problem, that pocket of God's presence. And that's where we get to a key concept in Scripture, and that's sacrifice. You like the little drawing? It kind of cracked me up a little bit. It's kind of an odd thing, right? It's odd to us when we think of people, you know, killing an animal for sin and blood. It just seems so odd, and I'm an animal lover, so it's really hard for me. I'm like, that would be difficult. But it's all there to illustrate a point of the ugliness and the death that sin caused and that sin brought into this world. I mean, after all, in the garden, the animals weren't for food, right? They were for companions until they had fallen, until they sinned. There was this perfect, unified presence of God and peace and unity until sin entered the world. And there's a continual effect of that. So this sacrifice, the idea is that when you sacrifice this animal, that it then bears your sin, and the consequences of your iniquity is given unto that animal, and then you are presented clean in this presence, in this clean space of God's presence. But that required sacrifice. And you may be wondering, all right, well, I'm definitely not killing a lamb or something like that. I don't have the heart to do that. I'm not an Israelite. I don't have a temple. So what does this have to do with me? How do I access that presence in that intersection of God's space and human space? Well, that's what we're kind of spending our whole Bible class about. We're reading in the book of John. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, there's an interesting statement about Jesus, that he was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among mankind. And what that idea is, Jesus is now our temple. That Jesus came to serve that temple, that representative of God's presence and the unifying idea, once again, Jesus came to do. And what he did, he didn't just stay in that clean space, did he? He went out into an ugly world of sin, injustice, and anger, and hatred, and murder. And what did he do? He went and created little pockets of God's presence. He healed the sick. He turned back all the curses of the garden. He went out and he healed people. He taught people. He forgave people of their sins and created that presence and unity of God with man once again. He didn't just stay in the clean space. He got down in the trenches. He got in the mud to create these pockets of God's rule and his presence for us. And Matthew 6:10 is something we read over quite a lot. I mean, we know it, but we read over the meaning of this. Your kingdom come, Jesus prays. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's no contesting God's rule in heaven, right? There's no spiritual being higher than God that can reject his kingdom and his rule. But Jesus prays that God's kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. Well, what does that mean? It means that mankind has chosen to make our own kingdoms, to be our own rulers, to make our own gods. And Jesus went to redeem us, to restore God's kingdom back to mankind, just like in the garden. However, he's killed. Remember, they are jealous of him. They reject him. They accuse him of blasphemy. They lie about him. They torture him, and they hang him on the cross. And so there goes our temple, right? The end. That was our temple. That was our access to the presence of God. Well, to understand this next part, we have to go back again to chapter 1. When John the Baptist proclaims about Jesus, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So now, Jesus isn't just the temple, but he's the sacrifice that purifies us so that we can be in that presence and in that temple of God. He is both temple and sacrifice, a perfect fulfillment of what's been going on for all these years since mankind decided to sin, since we decided to go our own way. All those years of bloody sacrifices, all done with just the sacrificing of his body, with him being obedient to the point of death on the cross. But that isn't the end of the plan, is it? It's not just to have that little intersection, right? God wants a total reformation. God wants to unify creation, his space, and our space once again. If you look at Luke 23, 42, remember the thief on the cross? It says, and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now that's an odd word, and there's a lot of, I'm not going to nerd out a lot, but here's the main point. That word is an ancient Hebrew and Persian word. There's a lot of combinations that mean garden. So what Jesus tells this man as he's dying is, "Today you will be with me in the garden." Well, what garden? Are they going to take a stroll through a Triangle Park? You know, are they going to just be over here? I forget what that park over here is. Walkman's Park, something like that? I don't know. No. The garden is representative, again, of the Garden of Eden. When everything, when there was no death, when there's just a unifying love and peace and all this beauty. And he says, when you die today, you're going to see me there in the garden. And if you go all the way to the end of Revelation, we looked at the beginning, we looked at the middle, we looked at Jesus' ministry, and let's fast forward even further. Revelation 4:6, it's describing the throne scene of God, and this is near the beginning of what God's throne looked like in this vision of John's. It says, and before the throne, God's throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So this sea of glass, it says it's like crystal. Most people, based on the words, don't think it's like a solid sheet of like glass, but like glass shards all around the throne of God. And so what does that indicate? A barrier, right? There's a separation of God's throne. But then you fast forward to the end after the completion of all these things. Revelation 21 verse 1 says, then I saw a what? Just a new heaven? No. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Where have we seen that before? The garden, when God first created the heavens and the earth. And then at the end, he's creating this new heaven and this new earth that are once again in harmony. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea, that barrier, was no more. There's no longer that barrier between God's space and human space. That it's unified once again. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And look at some details about this beautiful new city of God. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, and the third agate, the fourth emerald. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So once again, we see these jewels, abundant life, water flowing, the tree of life. Where have we seen all this before? It's the garden, paradise. The paradise that God has continued to try to create again after humans keep messing it up over and over and over until he sent his son to complete that. So that once again, in the future, when all is said and done and this earth is kaput, there's going to be a new place of God's face and human space that's perfectly dwelt in harmony. That's the goal. That's been the goal from the beginning. And God's going to do it again. But what about us? What do we do till then? What do we do while we're waiting? Well, there's no doubt that we're in a world full of sin and injustice and ugliness. And we know very well that we've been a part of that sin and ugliness and injustice, right? We're not perfect. We've contributed to the death and everything that has corrupted this world. We have all contributed to in our lives. But as Christians, Paul tells us that, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Did you catch that? God has made us into temples. And temples signify the presence and influence and rulership of God. So instead of us just staying in this clean space, well, our job is as Christians, as we go out into that world of sin and ugliness and injustice, and we create pockets of God's kingdom, pockets of God's presence. Everything that was beautiful about the garden, about the unity and the love and the forgiveness in Jesus and the mercy, we are supposed to be representatives of to the world. We're supposed to be the garden for people. We're supposed to be good ambassadors for Christ. We exist as pockets of God's presence, of God's garden on the earth, to exemplify God's mercy, forgiveness, beauty, wisdom, and love. I wrote this down because I want to make sure I say it right. I would not be here if it wasn't for people who were true, genuine Christ followers. If not for their forgiveness and for their love and generosity and wisdom, I would not be here. Everything that was beautiful about the garden, everything that is beautiful about God's presence, I have experienced. Not fully, not consistently, but little doses of that intersection between God's space and human space, those pockets of what it feels like to be in the family of God, I've had true, real moments of. And just think, all of you, back in your lives, about the times when a brother or sister said something at just the right time when you were at a very low point. And someone just said something that built you up, that relieved your spirit, or that random $20 bill that appeared in your pocket that relieved you the stress about worrying if you'd have enough money to put gas in the car, or when you hear just the right sermon that convicts you of just the right thing at just the right time and what you're going through, when someone texts you at some odd hour of the day to let you know that they're praying for you, when you engage in an act of service and walk away feeling and wondering, you know, who really served who in that situation, when you receive the grace and love and true forgiveness from a Christ follower that you have hurt. All these things exist as representatives of what paradise will truly be like, but in a much bigger, much more spiritual, and much more unfathomable way than we could possibly imagine. Why wouldn't you want to be a part of that? Of everything, when there is no death, when there's just life and unity and peace and forgiveness and love, God's trying to restore that, and he wants you to be an ambassador of, and he wants you to experience. His ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are thoughts. And what are his thoughts? What are God's actions? What does God's unity lead us to? Life. Eternal life. We're about to sing "For You Have Promised," and I want you to just think about that promise of God dwelling with us. That just like in the garden, you know, just can you imagine God the Father just walking around us, being in our midst, with how fallen and ugly and sinful that we are? Just imagine, because of the blood of Christ, because we have been washed in his blood in baptism, we're going to get to live with God. He's going to walk among us, a unified space just like the garden. If you want to be a part of that, there's no good reason not to be a part of it. So if you have any desire to become a Christian or to study or learn more, please just let us know and come forward as we stand.